Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled The Good News of New Beginnings. This week, he will be focusing on John 20, 11 through 25 and other passages as we continue in the series, The Good News of Jesus. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/goodnews.
Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you that you are a global God and you're at work all around the world. You're at work in the city of Milwaukee. You're at work in our lives. And our prayer is that you would captivate us with the good news of Jesus. The power of the resurrection would transform us again today. That you would lead us into deeper places of engagement with you and with the world that you've called us to. And that we would be able to be still and to know that you're God right here, right where we are this morning. As we're here, Lord, my prayer is always that you would give me the grace to grow small, to decrease, so that you would increase and captivate our attention, be the centermost point of all that we're about this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last day and a half or so, I was doing a lot of outside type of work at our house and things like that, enjoying the beauty of spring coming up. Some of you have allergies, know spring is here. You know, you can feel it as the pollen flies through the air and those buds and things break forth as the new flowers of spring come up. It's an interesting and beautiful time. And then my sort of work outside was cut short a little bit yesterday as it started snowing outside. And I thought, Lord, what's happening? You know, but there's those moments you have where you know spring is coming and then something like that happens, it kind of interrupts everything, but you still know, like, hey, spring is going to come. I mean, we're holding out for that, right? And we believe that after spring, summer will also come. And the brief time we have that in Wisconsin, we soak the most out of it that we possibly can after the long winters. It's just good to enjoy the beauty of the world that God had made. And there's new beginnings that come after winter as things spring up. We see it all around us. And last weekend, as we were here on Easter Sunday, we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus and that foundational fact and reality that Jesus died on the cross to bring us salvation, to bring us back to God. And it's something that touches every molecule of the cosmos. It's a fantastically large and triumphal truth. And sometimes when we talk about those things, we say, well, what does that actually mean to my life, where I live each and every day, the places where I'm occupied, in my work, in my school, in my neighborhood, in my family, in my friendships? What does that mean for me here? And sometimes in that grand celebration, we can miss how the resurrection impacts our everyday lives. And thankfully, the Gospel of John, which we were looking at last weekend, gives us some very, very poignant and personal moments of the resurrected Jesus meeting with individual people right where they are in their lives. And John chapters 20 and 21 is where we're going to get to today, which is the very end of the Gospel of John. And it talks about how the resurrection touches people's everyday lives and things like fear and grief and doubt and failure. But I want to start at the beginning of the Gospel of John just for a minute. Because at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, as John is telling the story of Jesus, he says this: in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, if you were a good Jew and you knew the Bible well, the Hebrew Scriptures, when you heard John writing that or somebody reading it to you, you would have automatically heard an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The very first book in the Bible that talks about God creating the world, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, John doesn't just use those same words by coincidence. He is actually trying to give us a mental cue that in the same way that God created the world, there is a new creation coming in Jesus. And so the whole story of the Gospel of John is about new creation breaking into the world in which we live. New creation through Christ. And Jesus says these bold statements like, I'm the light of the world. Anybody who lives with me will never walk in darkness. There's new light breaking in. Jesus says things like, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, then you'll bear much fruit. You'll spring forth with life. There's new creation, new beginnings coming. Jesus says things like this: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. There is new beginning, new life, new creation coming in Christ. But John doesn't want us to misunderstand that. It's not just sort of like a new sort of general hope, like there's like nice things in the world. It's all about Jesus. God is bringing new beginnings, and it's pinned to the identity and the power and the activity of Jesus Christ. And so when we get to the very end of the gospel that we're going to look at today, John is telling us new beginnings are springing up in people's lives, and it's all because of Jesus. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the things that feel like the ends don't have to be the end. There's a new beginning, a new creation coming. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at four stories in John chapters 20 and 21, people that Jesus knew before he died, and then he meets with them again after his resurrection. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me, and I'm going to move through a lot of text today in the Gospel of John. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse walkthrough. If you're hoping I'm going to get into every nook and cranny, probably going to get disappointed because there's a lot more that we could get at. I just want us to get inside these stories. The first story comes from Mary Magdalene, who was the first one to come to the tomb we looked at last weekend, and that she's still lingering there. This is what it says in John 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. That's the tomb of Jesus. It was empty. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the feet. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. We don't know why that is, if it's something about his resurrection body or if she was just, her eyes were so filled with tears she didn't see him. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." As if gardeners regularly moved bodies around in their jobs. You know, it's just like Mary's just overcome. Her world right now is grief. Grief at Jesus' death and grief at his body not being here so that she can actually weep and grieve appropriately. In the middle of all these things, that is what defines her life, her existence in this moment. She's wound up in it. She can't even recognize Jesus in this initial part of the conversation. And you know that she's longing for resolution because she's saying, if the body's been moved, I'll go get it, bring it back here where it belongs so that I can grieve. That's how much she's overcome with this situation of grief. It's grief at the death of Jesus. It's grief at the dishonor of Jesus' body being moved. And we know all about grief. We know about things that are like the job that gets cut short too soon. Is there ever a job loss that comes at the right time? And the money we need and the way that we have to provide for ourselves and for others that is impacted by that and the grief, the vacuum of grief that opens up. We know what it's like to have grief in the midst of our lives when someone we love, their life is cut short and we see that vacuum of grief open up. Mary is all consumed in this grief of her moment. And I am sure that there's many of us who find grief touching our lives at one time or another, and it can seem like our world closes in and the vacuum of grief sort of just defines who we are. This is Mary in this moment. And the conversation continues as Jesus sort of makes it clear who he is. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Mary." I don't know if it was just the sound of his voice or if somehow, you know, the Holy Spirit opened her ears. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with this news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, the amazing thing here for Mary in her world that's overcome with grief is Jesus meets with her. Now, there's a lot of people Jesus could have met with first. There's a lot of ways Jesus could have like revealed who he was in the resurrection. But the first appearance comes to Mary Magdalene, who'd been delivered by many demons. She's here alone in the garden. She just wants to grieve, and Jesus personally appears to her. Don't skip over that. That's amazing. that Jesus sees her grief, appears to her, and brings comfort to her. See, the resurrection of Jesus brings comfort into our grief because, especially here, where the power of death sends a shiver of grief through our lives, Jesus' appearance tells Mary that the grief related to death is not the end of the story. There's a new beginning. Spring is coming forth. The buds are breaking forth. Jesus has risen from the dead, and not even grief and death have power over him anymore. And that gives Mary a new perspective on her own grief. It transforms it with the comfort of Christ that comes in. The reality is accessible to us too in the midst of our griefs in life, that the grief of our lives, whether it's the grief of death or all the many griefs that come along to us in life, they do not have to be the defining reality of our life. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, those things become smaller because God is greater than even those griefs. In our life, we have to reach out to Jesus and experience that by faith. There's a moment that will come at the end of human history, the book of Revelation tells us, where every tear will be wiped away, where every pain will be eased, and the old order of things will pass away. But even now, before that ultimate end of human history, the comfort of Christ can come into the midst of our griefs, and the resurrection is like the stamp of approval that, yes, God has won salvation, but even for us in the ordinary pathways of our life, God is present as a comforter with us. I don't know if you have grief in your life this morning, but receive that reality of the resurrection as good news for you and for me this morning. But it's interesting here that in this passage, you probably noticed it, that Mary is overwhelmed with Jesus. She probably reaches out to embrace him. And Jesus says something that's a little bit awkward. Don't hold on to me, which doesn't seem like a real soft answer. But we begin to see a pattern in these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus that he first meets with the person in their situation, for Mary here in grief, and then sends them back out towards others as witnesses of the resurrection. Here's Mary receiving comfort. Then he says, go tell the disciples what you have seen. And so Mary, who receives the good news of comfort and grief through Christ's resurrection, goes forth as a witness of God's comfort in grief. There is good news that could be proclaimed to others. That's important for us because the story continues here in the disciples. It says this on verse 19. This is the second encounter, Jesus with the group of disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, just stop there for a moment with me. The disciples, they are worried about what will happen to them. They've seen what's happened to Jesus. And now they've locked the doors. They're hiding out for what might come. You know what fear is like? It's not like us locking things out. Fear becomes a room that locks us in. They're worried about, are they going to suffer physically? What will it cost them? Maybe they're going to get crucified as well. Actually, there were some of the disciples who were executed later in the book of Acts. But we have fears in our lives too. Fears about what's going to happen later in the week. Fears when we wake up in the morning and all the cascading responsibilities that come down on us. Can we do all of them? What do people expect of us? And fear and anxiety can rise up in our life. Fear about what's unknown in the year ahead or in the world around us, the turmoil. What will it do to our lives? And we can sometimes find ourselves locked inside the sort of box of fear, and it can define us. It can become the reality that shapes the way we live each and every day. We live overcome by fears. The disciples are in that place. That's their reality, but Jesus steps inside of it. Fear is not stronger than him. It says this, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. His wounds after the resurrection were still visible. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Here's Jesus speaking peace into the fears of the disciples in this moment. How does the resurrection interface with our everyday lives? Just like Mary, in the midst of her everyday grief, found comfort and then was sent out as a witness to God's comfort in Christ. Now the disciples, who are bound up with fear, they begin to receive the peace of Christ that changes how powerful fear is in their lives. It's not like Jesus came and decimated their opponents. He actually just came and spoke his presence, and it changed their life and the way that they related to the fears around them. In fact, you'll see in the book of Acts, if you were to read it, that the disciples continued to deal with difficulty and persecution in their life, but their frame of reference was changed because fear was not more powerful than God. God was more powerful than fear. And the testimony of Jesus' resurrection is a great witness of that reality. It's not just a cosmic truth of salvation and deliverance. It's an everyday truth that touches the ordinary places of our life. Do you have fear that is binding you up and locking you inside of its grip this morning? Here's the reality. Jesus' resurrection tells us God is more powerful than your fears. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that God can hold us in his hand even if our circumstances do not change. I'm not trying to minimize any of our circumstances. I'm not trying to say it's wrong to have any fear or even anxiety in our life. It's normal to have that, but we can turn into the hands of God and know that he holds us in that place. Now, here's what happens for the disciples. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then he continues on in this way, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now here, there's a lot in that passage, but let me just point this out. The same way that Mary stands in her grief and experiences Jesus' comfort because of the resurrection and then goes out as a bearer of the good news, so the disciples, gripped by fear, meet with the peace of Christ, and they're sent out by the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness of the good news that has come in Jesus, the resurrected one. The movement is always meet with God and then be sent out to tell what God has done. Maybe you and your fear need to experience the peace of Christ, and then Christ wants to send you out as a testimony to his power. And you say, "Matt, I'm not like the disciples. I'm not a super Christian." Well, just look at what defined their lives. It was fear. They were hiding. If you might want to feel like a small disciple, that might be a good description of it. They don't sound like super Christians. They're just ordinary people who meet with Jesus and are filled up by the power of the Holy Spirit and just talk about what God has done in their lives and in the world. It's that movement of being transformed. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, what felt like the end didn't have to be the end. There was a new beginning springing up even in the place of fear. Well, let's keep going. I've got so much to move through. It's not even funny this morning. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Couldn't Jesus have picked better timing? Come on. Why does he got to leave Thomas out? So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Yeah, thanks, guys, for rubbing my face in it. I was out getting hummus and falafel. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." Now, Thomas gets this real bad rap about being the doubter, and Jesus does call him a doubter later on in this passage. But don't forget that Thomas was the one when Jesus said, "Hey, we're gonna go back to Bethany where Lazarus has died, and I'm gonna do a work of God there." All the other disciples were afraid that they were gonna get killed because the last time they'd been there, Jesus' life had been threatened. And so Thomas is the one who stands up and says, basically, if Jesus is going there, this is the exact quote from the scripture, "Let's go and die with him." Like, he's bold. But here in this passage, he's longing for the same encounter with Jesus that the other disciples had. Here in this passage, he is, yes, having doubts about, is this true? And he's reaching out of that place. He longs to have his doubts transformed. I don't know if you have doubts in your life about who Jesus is or about what God's doing in your life or the world around you. I just wanna give you freedom to not be afraid of your doubts, to be like Thomas, to say, "I long for these things to be satisfied and met in Christ." God knows our doubts already. This is what you'll see in the passage, so let's keep going. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," same word as before. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Isn't it amazing that Thomas didn't say in this moment what he was longing for? And this might make us all nervous. Jesus already knew it. He knew the doubts inside of Thomas's mind. He knew the longings of Thomas. And so he appears when Thomas is there and speaks right into his life. I know your doubts and your longings. Go ahead and touch the wounds. That's powerful. Jesus didn't have to come back and meet with them again, specifically addressing Thomas's situation. But here, Thomas's life is captured inside of these doubts and these longings that are unrealized, and Jesus shows up to meet with him right in that place. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that the doubts we have about the miraculous powers of God, doubts that Thomas echoes, are not greater than God himself, that Jesus' resurrection, it overcomes all of the greatest doubts we could have. And because he's resurrected, it's a stamp of approval that God is willing to bring that sort of power into our lives, into our doubts, and into our longings. And Thomas is changed by this. Because he's no longer really should be known as the doubter. He should be known as the believer. He says this in response to Jesus' words, which sound like a rebuke. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Woo. That doesn't seem like a big deal, I know, because we've like heard about Jesus all of our lives. This is one of the strongest declarations of Jesus' divinity, of him being God, in the entire scriptures. Thomas goes from the doubter to one that sounds like he's a blasphemer because he is actually saying Jesus is God. He goes from a doubter to a worshiper. The conviction that comes inside of his heart about who Christ is, the power of the resurrection, transforms him in that bold man who was willing to die with Jesus. Now is a transformed declaration of worship that rises up from the seedbed of his doubts. I don't know if you have doubts and longings like Thomas, but can I just say that those things, because of Jesus' powerful resurrection, can become the fertile ground in which worship and conviction about Christ can rise up powerfully like Thomas. But it doesn't end there because Jesus says something in response. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's telling Thomas, guess what? There's others like you outside the doors of this room who are waiting for someone to come and give testimony of my resurrection. Won't it be wonderful when those who haven't seen begin to believe? And so just like with Mary, who moves from grief into comfort and is sent to the disciples, and the disciples who move from fear into peace and are told by the power of the Spirit to go and be proclaimers, now Thomas moves from doubt into conviction and guidance from Christ and is sent out as another witness to who Jesus is. We got to keep going, okay? I'm sorry. I've got to keep moving because now I've got to do all of chapter 21 in the remaining 7 minutes that I have. No problem. Because I'll just summarize some things. We won't really be able to get into it to the depth that I'd like to. This happens in chapter 21. We've had Mary, we've had the disciples as a group, we've had Thomas, and there's one more character we really need to see meet with Jesus. The disciples decide after this moment that they're going to head back up north. They were in Jerusalem at this time. That's where Jesus was crucified, kind of in central southern part of the country, so to speak. They head back up to Galilee, where a number of them were from. Some of them were fishermen, and so they get out in a boat to go fishing. It's not really what we think of as relaxing, you know, sitting in the boat. They're working with nets. It's hard work. Some people wonder, were the disciples unsure of Jesus still, and did they decide to go back to their old professions? I doubt that's what was going on, but I think they probably just didn't know what the next step was going to be. And so they go back as a group. They're all together in the boat. Some of them are not fishermen, which would have been like my situation. You know, like, what do we do with this? Let's call them net. Oh, okay, yeah, throw it over the side. So they're fishing all night long, and then there's a figure on the shore that they see. And as they're fishing, he says, hey, how's the fishing going? We don't want to talk about it. We've not caught anything. And the guy on the shore says, hey, try casting on the other side of the boat. They're like, thanks for the free advice. But they're so worn out, I guess they do it. It's early morning, they've been fishing all night, and they catch sort of a bumper crop of sort of fish, and they pull it in. And they realize when that happens that this on the shore is Jesus. Because this echoes something that had happened earlier in their lives in ministry. And so they decide they're gonna head into shore. They've been out fishing all night and they basically strip off most of their clothes to fish because it's hard work. And Peter, seeing that it's Jesus, puts his clothes back on and jumps in the water, which seems sort of like out of order, right? leaving all the other disciples to pull all the fish in the boat back. Thanks, Peter. Peter's eager to meet with Jesus. And what happens in John 21 is a parallel between Peter's denial of Jesus and the questions that Jesus is going to bring. That might not be new to you, but it's important here because the last time that Peter and Jesus have interacted was a look across a room. When Jesus was being tried by the religious leaders and Peter had denied Jesus three times, a rooster crow, and they make eye contact across the room and Peter leaves the room in tears. That's the last interaction that they've had. And then Jesus died. And Peter has heard that Jesus has raised, but he hasn't met with him yet exactly in the same way. Was he part of the upper room disciples? It seems like it, but we're not sure. He's not named until John 21. Peter is there and he swims back to shore and Jesus makes them a meal and then he begins to ask Peter some questions. And they're questions that seem painful. He says three times, basically, Peter, do you love me more than these? And that seems awkward, like Jesus wanting Peter to be the best disciple. Well, the reference is back to John chapter 13 when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer and everybody's going to be scattered. And Peter said, everybody might run away, but not me. I will go there with you. And he did, but he denied Jesus three times. And Jesus' question is getting Peter back in that upper room before the crucifixion. He's opening wide that Peter had a failure in his commitment and a failure in his love of Christ because Jesus has said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And Peter's painful failure is being opened up right here in front of all the disciples for everybody to see. And I'm sure he's feeling shame and humiliation like he's being vulnerably seen, stripped naked before his closest friends. All of his failures brought out into the light of day. Is Jesus a jerk or what? Now, here's the reality. When we fail, we like to put it in the back room. We like to plant it deep underground so nobody can see it. But if you want to get healing or restoration from your failure, that will not help. The way that healing and restoration happen from failure is that it is brought out into the light of day, into the light where it can be seen, named for what it is, that you might then move through it into restoration. And Jesus knows that great reality, and so he takes Peter, the great failure, three times over, names his failure with these three questions, and Jesus asks him, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter says, go feed my sheep, go feed my lambs, go feed my sheep. He says it three different times, and those three questions parallel Peter's three denials, and it feels more painful than Peter can bear. And then Jesus says at the end, follow me, which may not seem like a big deal, but that's how it all started with Peter. He's given him take two. There is a new beginning for Peter as a disciple. Sometimes we have failure in our lives. We wonder, is this the end of my discipleship? Is this the end of my life with God? Is this the end of my life as a whole? And it begins to define us. Failure, it's either something we hide from or it sticks to us like a magnet we can't get rid of. Peter's in that place, and I don't know if you've had failure in your life, but the message of the gospel, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that the failure of our life does not have to be the end of our story. It doesn't have to define us for the end of our days. There can be new beginnings because Jesus had a new beginning in the resurrection, and it is a reality for us as well. That's good news, because if you're a failure, like I can be, raise my hand high, God is not done with us. Follow me, Peter. And he not only gives him that call for a new beginning where Peter is restored, he also gives him a calling as he sends him back to the disciples, feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter is commissioned again. So like Mary from grief to comfort and sent out, and like the disciples from fear into peace and sent out, and like Thomas from doubt into conviction and sent out, now Peter from failure into restoration and sent out into the world that God had called him to. Oh, men and women, as we're here, that's our story. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us in our everyday lives, in our places of doubt and failure and grief and fear? Here is the message of the gospel. This is good news that God is not done with us, and Jesus in his resurrection brings life and new beginnings into those ordinary places of our lives. Let us breathe a collective sigh of relief. because Jesus has done it. Let us breathe in the fresh air of hope, not just in a general sense, but the hope of the resurrection, that there's good news that is sufficient for us. God is doing a new thing in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and we hold on to Jesus for dear life. Oh, that's good life that Jesus has brought. Not just the salvation in general, but salvation breaking into our ordinary lives right where we live. I'd like to pray for us about that, because I think in our lives we need to experience that good news right in the ordinary places. So let's just bow in prayer and be quiet just for a minute. I'd like you just to be still and quiet, just to reflect for a minute with me on what God is speaking into our individual lives about this good news. Maybe there's one of these characters that you resonate with, maybe something that they're struggling with that has defined them is something that you connect with. And just begin to hold that up to God. Name it.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. Join us for our weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.